Back to Luke 17. The issue of forgiveness seems such a daunting task by many people. You would think that this is something that could never be done the way that people address it. And I don't think it's outlandish or, how can I put this, a statement of great overkill to say that this is a subject that is extremely difficult for many people in the church. Not because it's not, I won't say easy to be done, but it can be done. In fact, it's a simple process of simply yielding to the Word of God, as we'll see. It is primarily the understanding of heart to our relationship with God, that He's God and we're servants. And as such, we're obligated to do what He says. And once that's understood, there shouldn't be any problem. Now, we looked at the issue of the five-step process of what happens during true forgiveness. We're talking about a brother. First, take heed to yourself, dealing with your attitude and how you approach and do this issue. Number two, if thy brother trespass or sins against you or did wrong to you, so it is intentional. And everywhere trespass is used in the Bible, it refers to a literal sin. It doesn't apply to a mistake. And that word is being used, the word mistake, in so many wrong applications. The thing you ought to do is rebuke the person. You are to reprove him or to censure him or her about what they did, which was sinful, which again leads me to believe that what was done isn't something that is to be treated lightly. And if he repent, number four, which means repentance is conditional, forgiveness is conditional. If a person repents, then we are to, number five, forgive him. And that will close the matter. And now that we survived that, we left off at verse 4, got some chuckles, because I would imagine, yes, we understand the serious ramification of forgiving and repentance, but my goodness, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, that's something, too, that oftentimes gets neglected. The person needs to acknowledge that they've repented. They need to say that they're sorry for what they've done. See, a lot of people do wrong, and you would rebuke them. They don't even acknowledge that what they did was wrong. You have to acknowledge the error before you can repent. You have to repent of something. You can't repent of nothing. That's where this, well, if I have hurt anyone, if I said anything, you know you did, or else nothing would have came up. Why would someone waste their time rebuking you if there was nothing to rebuke? You need to acknowledge what you did was wrong. That pride, that arrogance and pride, it's ingrained in the human heart and mind. And only God can break that. I mean, for a person not to acknowledge an obvious sin and then to repent of it, to apologize, it's just atrocious. And remember, these instructions are given to believers who, frankly, are the only ones who could do it, which makes the sin even greater if one refuses to repent. And if he trespass against thee seven times, now we just got finished dealing with, in our minds, one time. Now we got to deal with the possibility that the person may hurt us or sin against us more than once. Maybe in a month, seven times a year, that'd be tough enough, you know. Seven times maybe in 6 months. Boy, I don't know. Once a month, that's tough. But seven times in the same day? I have to wonder if that person repented. You don't have to wonder or I about anything. The Bible says, and if he sinned against you seven times, in other words, the same trespass, not saying the exact same sin, I'm saying the same word for trespass here is the same word that trespass previously. It's the same thing. And it's against thee. Again, there's the emphasis. The trespass is against you. It is done intentionally to you. Seven times in a day. And seven times in a day, repent. Turn means to repent. Okay? So the person is actually repenting. Now, we say this is hard to believe. Listen. Well, just let me not say that right now. I'll save it for a few minutes. But he turned again, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive me. So what can we learn about this simple truth here? Before the mind starts playing again, it starts, you know, working all them silly juices in the head about how, I don't know if this, just stay with the text. What does the text teach us? Number one, genuine forgiveness is unlimited. It's unlimited. How many times have we sinned against God since our conversion? How many times have we sinned against others since our conversion? You better be glad, as I am, certainly glad, that forgiveness is unlimited. It's unlimited. If a person truly repents, forgiveness is unlimited. It should be to us as well. A person who has genuinely repented, if they sin against us, they say, well, Pastor, I don't even want to hear it. I'm going to stay with the text and let the text speak for itself. And I'll say it again. And this time saying it, you'll probably agree even to a greater degree. This is not remotely possible without the work of God in and on that life. There's no way you're going to forgive. None of us, or no one, is going to forgive anyone seven times a day or seven times in a lifetime unless God is working in our heart and life. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You say, has this happened to you? Oh, yeah. A lot of things happen behind these office doors you will never know. The things I won't even bother sharing with you, where people have lied probably 27 times in a day. They're in front of your face lying through their teeth. And then you have multiple lies. There are many stories that I won't even bother to go into. And someone will say, well, is it hard to forgive? No, it's impossible to forgive unless the Spirit is doing it. It's not a question of whether something's hard to do. It is impossible to do without the Spirit. None of us are going to forgive anybody without the Holy Spirit. That's not going to happen. Once or seven or 100 times, it's not going to happen. Okay? This is not remotely possible without the work of God in and on the life. And it's simply not going to happen. And the next verse is going to prove it. Verse 5 says, and the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. We need to have more faith to deal with this. But he's going to shock them. Let's go back to verse 4 again. Now, we just read verse 5. They asked the Lord to do something significant to them, and at least they had the sense enough to know what Jesus told them could not be done without him. So that's why they go to him and say, Lord, you got to increase our faith. Now, there are those who want to say that this particular verse, verse 5, continues or rather begins another thought or what have you. I don't think so at all. I think it's all tied in together. I think all this is tied in together. For all their faults, at the very least, the disciples went to Jesus. Whereas we are so self-confident in our own unproven methods, we don't even demonstrate the simple appeal of these men. We don't demonstrate the sense that these men had to go to the Lord and ask him, Lord, help us to be able to do it. Now, what we want is we want to apply some new method or some gimmick, or I talked about the manipulation earlier. There's many ways to do this stuff. And you know what? The irony is, the people who are being manipulated may never know, but God certainly knows. He's going to deal with that and is dealing with it. Once again, we must remember that the Pharisees and scribes and other religious leaders were unforgiving men. We learn that time and time again. We're going to learn it some more before this gospel is over. They cared for no one but for themselves and for people like them. We saw that already recently. And Jesus, knowing this, warned his own disciples that they needed to live above the standard religion of the day. They needed to have a divine life. That is not a respectable religious life. They didn't need to have a religious life. They needed to operate in a divine fiat, as it were, under divine power. They must not live a life that is a perversion of the law, but they needed to have divine help so that the things that Jesus spoke to them would come to pass. So that's a given. No way anyone's going to forgive anybody. No way anyone has or will or has or is forgiving anyone without the work of God. That's not going to happen. Because all these emotions and excuses and things are going to keep coming up. This whole save my own skin mentality is going to come up. I just want to have this monkey off my back, as if your back was important rather than God's glory is going to come up. All this stuff's going to come up. And so these men, after hearing this, Lord, increase our faith. Now, they recognized they didn't have the means to do what the Lord said unless he did something to them. That's what they thought. He's going to tell them they have everything they need already. Okay. See, our mistake is like theirs. The apostle said, Lord, we need to have you to do something for us. The thought is so that we can have the ability to do what you just commanded. And he's going to say, your problem isn't that you need more. Your problem is you haven't implemented what you already have. We'll see that in a minute. So they ask him to increase their faith. This task of forgiving offenses seemed so difficult to the disciples that they strongly felt the need of an increase of faith. Lord, I sure need a triple, quadruple, sextuplet portion of your Holy Spirit to be able to succeed in this massive undertaking of forgiving. That's a bunch of nonsense. But people, listen, we like playing these games. The boy, we, Lord, and we get down there and see the help that Jesus had. I need your power. I need your... No, you don't. See, I keep saying, one day, Lord, it's going to click. Maybe if I keep saying it, maybe one day somebody will go, I got it. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe. They felt that they were prone in themselves to harbor resentments, and that it required an additional increase of true religion to enable them to comply with the requirements of Jesus. They needed help. The Lord says, this is how you handle forgiveness. They go, Lord, we need more faith to do that. They thought that they needed help. The Lord's going to tell them they already had what they needed. What the Lord would tell them underscored the fact that the issue was not that they didn't exercise the faith they thought they had. See, there's an increase our faith, and the Lord is telling them the issue isn't that you need more faith, that the implications you've already been faithful and utilize and trust. No, the issue is you're unbelieving. They say increase our faith, and he says if you had faith, the implication is you don't have it. Okay, or you're not using it. It's your possession, but you're not using it. Look at verse 6 again. And the Lord said, if ye had faith. Okay, let me go back to verse 5. He told them that, or would tell them that their unbelief was at the root of their inability to forgive, as it is with us today. The issue was unbelief. The issue is not, Lord, I'm really struggling here to forgive this here brother, sister, and their transgression, iniquity against me. Lord, I just need a little bit more faith. No. All that is, you know, religion. That's theater. That's not truth. If you had faith. They said, Lord, increase our faith. He said, if you had faith. Implication is, you don't have it. Not that it wasn't available, they just were unbelieving. If he had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's a pretty small seed. You might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Their faith was so lacking that they didn't have the faith that was the size of a mustard seed, which was one of the smallest of all seeds. Jesus made it clear that if they had that kind of faith, implying that they didn't have it, obviously, they didn't have that at all, they could do great things such as removing a sycamine tree and other passages, removing mountains and what have you, and it would move to the place where they desired. They didn't have the faith they thought they had. That's another that said, oh, we so faithful. I'm not sure that most of us in the church have the faith we think we have. See, but no one wants to examine their own life to see. We always think we are where we are. Let me tell you something. These men were in closer proximity to Jesus than you and I. And he told them on a number of occasions, you don't have any faith. What makes us any different? I could find all of our personalities right here in these 12. Save Judas. Well, for some it was. But anyway, the point being that they're human beings. They were with the Lord. They heard the teaching. They were involved in much more than we were. They were not only involved in miracles, but were involved not just by observation, but involved in the distribution of miraculous powers and things like this. They were performing miracles. They were healing the sick. They were doing these things. They watched Jesus do so many miraculous things. They themselves were casting out demons and et cetera. So they weren't just sitting idly by. I mean, these were men involved. And yet he says, if you had faith. What? Yeah. So much powerlessness resides in the church and individual saint. And yet so few are willing to acknowledge the real reason behind it is unbelief, faithlessness, and absence of trust in God. Now, when we go back to the scriptures and allow the text to determine our true spiritual condition, then it is at that place where we have the opportunity to repent of this wickedness and to believe God. That's the point. They didn't have the faith they thought they had. Because if they did, they would never ask him to increase it as if that was a solution. They had everything they needed. They didn't need anything else. The next teaching reminded these disciples once again that they were servants. And it was and is the servant's job to do one thing only, and that's to serve. Their obedience to the instructions Jesus gave them only proved that fact. Listen. These men, like we have everything we need. It doesn't require any additional faith. It doesn't require any additional trust. It doesn't require any additional anything. The issue here, which is going to address, is the fact that the relationship between the Lord and ourselves automatically means, since we're servants, the issue is not more faith. The issue is obedience. I need more faith. You just need to obey. You know, why do we keep insisting that there is a weakness on our part? The implication is God didn't give me all I need to accomplish this. Really? Because that's what it's saying. I don't have the faith to forgive this person. Lord, I need more. I need to call upon the saints I need to call the churches, and you just need to understand who's God and who's the slave. Who sets the rules and who's the obedient one? Who obeys the rules? Who obeys the commandments? The Lord said, forgive. And if the brother trespasses against you seven times in the same day and seven times he repents and he tells you he repents, you are to forgive him. Simple. Again, thou shalt commandment forgive him. Simple. So I command you, you do it. End of discussion. Next portion. That's what he's saying. You wade through all the emotions and all the talking and all the yap, and you say, wait a minute, the Lord said, forgive him and forgive him. What do I need to do that requires anything more? The only thing that's required is obedience. I remember a television program one time, a long time ago. And this person was talking to another person about getting involved in a task that to him was impossible. And the man looked at him and said, the only thing that's required is obedience. Not whether we understand what the plan is or not. What's required is obedience. And I thought, every now and then television intersects with reality. What's required is obedience to God. And too many people are trying their best to avoid the simplicity of this. Period. And this should be a clear lesson to those who are truly the saved ones. Their lives, our lives, are given over to serve God, and that by way of obedience to his commands. This whole issue of forgiveness and repentance is all an interesting command mode. It's all commands. Look at verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. Go ahead and sit down and eat your dinner. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. So what owner of a servant prepares dinner for his servant when he finishes plowing the field or feeding his cattle? What master does that? No one. No one. What the master would do was to make the servant prepare his food. So the servant comes back from plowing in the field and feeding the cattle, and the master says, fix me my food. And the servant doesn't go, well, dang, I was in the field all day long, and, you know, I was feeding the cattle. It's hot out there. Can't you get another servant? What, you can't fix your own food? No. No. He says, you fix mine. And after I get finished eating and drinking, when I'm done, you can, master, I'm fine. Okay, there's a signal. Now you go fix your food. Okay, so let's do some more defining here. Always got to define terminology. Always happens. Which one of you having a servant? The word servant is a bond slave. I had defined this a number of times before in the past. I'm going to do it again today. For the Greek, it's the Greek word doulos, or doulos, depending upon how you pronounce it. Some people pronounce it. But for the Greek, personal freedom was his prized possession. To be independent of others and to manage his own life and to live as he chooses is one of the essence of such freedom. The doulos, or the bond slave, belonged by nature not to himself but to someone else. I'm going to stop at that point. Slaves were usually born into houses, so the only life they knew was slavery. There was no freedom. Children of slaves usually grew up in slaves' homes, so all they knew was that life. Now, we cherish our freedoms as America, and I'm thankful for it. Although we're watching some trying to erode them, and that's what they're attempting to do. The fact is that those of us who love freedom had better stand up and declare it, or we're going to lose it. But the bond slave belonged by nature not to himself but to someone else. The bond slave owed his master exclusive and absolute obedience. Exclusive. 1,000 other people could tell him what to do, and he wouldn't listen to any of them except the one who was his master. Now, where's that with our allegiance to God today? That's what a bond slave is, and that's what we're called. 1,000 people try to speak to us and lure us and confuse us and mess with our thinking and our hearts and emotions, manipulate us away from the master, and anyone who truly understands the concept of a bond slave knows, I only listen to the Lord. I obey him. the bond slave owed his master exclusive, that's singular. In other words, you obey that master, singular and absolute. In other words, whatever the master said at any time, it was to be obeyed without question. That was the relationship between humans, and it was done. How much more should it be done within the church? Between the church and God, between the individual and God. His work earned him neither profit nor thanks. He was only doing what he owed as a bond slave. Why should people have to praise you because you forgave a person? Why should people listen to you as you go around boasting about doing something you were obligated to do? Yeah, well, you know, I did that and da-da-da, and that person apologized to me, and I feel so good. It ain't about you feeling good to me. It's not about going around boasting about it. We didn't do anything that was so unique that it demanded that someone would come along and scratch our neck and pat us on the back and rub our shoulders, shake us, and say, you did great. Let me high-fiving everybody. Though Greek society showed great disdain towards any slave, from God's perspective, there was no other choice. We don't like the idea of being a slave to God. And yet, that's exactly what Paul said we are. Numerous times in Romans, many, many times. Not to mention he called himself a doulos of God in virtually almost every epistle. He called himself a bond slave, an under rower of a galley ship. He took the most menial and debased terms and referred to himself before the Lord as the slave of the Lord. We want prestige. We want to go around with a big old giant Jesus button on our chest, showing everybody, I belong to love and pride and all that. Jesus on our cups, Jesus on our neck, Jesus on our jewelry, our bling got spelled Jesus on, a big old giant Jesus, like a big old brass knuckles. You know, why do we have to do all that? And on our hats and shirts and ties and dresses and all that. The question is, why do we do that? Is it even necessary? The life will show it. It's not like you have to go da-da-da-da. The job of the servant is singular. Well, and that's to serve in whatever capacity the master desired and not the other way around. That's what he says here. Which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to eat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may eat? Gird thyself and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. You serve me first. A lady had approached me a couple of weeks ago. I'll probably call her tonight, I don't know. And she's writing a 200-page dissertation on people that primarily do service work. And she wants to get me interviewed about that too. And I'm somewhat apprehensive, but I think it might be, again, to the advantage of God to let her know that service is very important. So few people are doing it. And real service begins in the heart. This is where everyone messes up. Service, true service begins in the heart. It's not a question of just the activity, because you could do something and hate it and not want to do it at all. And it's not service. Service begins from the inside out. There are a lot of so-called pastors that do this for a job. This is their employment. This isn't their passion. They don't serve the Lord. In fact, they serve the people much like a business or a corporation. They don't really care about the souls of the people. In fact, someone had told me recently that one man finally came out and told the church that he did it as a business. And that was his last Sunday. The first part was he did it as a business, and the second part was the church made sure this was his last Sunday. that he really wasn't called. He was just doing it as a job. And I guess he thought he was there so long that if he told them, they wouldn't mind. Well, they did. And they got rid of him, which is what they should have done. But he only did verbally what most people do every week, and that's just, to them, it's nothing but employment. It's not something that's a passion. Service, not a passion. I'll tell my wife that at first, because my job performance primarily dealt with inter-office customer service kind of thing. Customer service was a job title. Many times was customer service rep, whatever. But then I discovered years later, customer service is not so much a job title as it is truly what is inside of a person's heart. Customer service is more philosophy than is a job. It's the idea that wherever you are at, you serve people. Everyone is a servant to some degree to someone. It's an attitude. It's born in the heart. It sees the need of service and it does it. It doesn't concern itself with getting praise. It may get it, but it doesn't require it to serve. The servant, now here's the thing. The servant looks for an opportunity to serve. This is a dead art today. People don't want to serve anybody. They want to be, you know, you ask them to serve you, and they act like, you burden their life. But then they want to go to church and sing. Well, the whole church is supposed to be full of servants. Everyone's supposed to serve. You know, that, and I think a lot of attitude comes from the house, from the job, from the individuals. The wrong attitude comes into the church, and everyone infects the church with their perversion. And then people go back home. The wife won't serve the husband. The children don't serve the parents. The husband won't work or whatever. No one's serving you. Everyone just does whatever it is they want to do. And then when you ask a wife or a child to serve in the capacity, they give you an attitude like, serve your dog on stuff. Well, that's your role, isn't it? That is your role, isn't it? Yes. That's the responsibility. Ours, men, is to go out there and employ so that we can serve our families. What's the confusion? There's no confusion about this. You don't get there. Yeah, I'm going to do it, but I can't wait. I sure hate to do this job. I sure hate my family. I sure hate having to give them my check. Well, you're not a servant. You need to put that broom down. Or that broom needs to transfer a little attitude adjustment because you're wrong. A husband asks a wife, and I don't see why a husband has to ask his wife to feed or to fix it. I think that's absurd. You know, I was talking to someone recently, and I mentioned I was married for a quarter of a century. She said, I just can't get married because marriage gives me everything I hate. And I said, what's that? And I said, no, don't answer that question because I already know where you're coming from. And she said, yeah, you sound the kind of guy that says, woman, where's my food? I said, well, not exactly in that fashion, but that is a legitimate request. I said, what's wrong with that? That's her role to serve her husband. My wife won't serve her husband. That's outrageous. The one divorce rate's going through the ceiling. Woman won't even do a role. They want to go to church. Nonsense. Get up there and lie before the priest and before God. I need to quit. It's right there in the Bible. I mean, your role is all of our role is outlined in Scripture. It's outrageous for a husband to have to tell his wife to cook him some food. What's this world coming to? Well, yeah, I'm busy. Well, you need to be busy with your husband. You know what? Here's what your agenda should be for the day. Number one, the Lord. Number two, my husband. Number three, the children. Number four, everything else. In that order. Everything else will take care of itself. When husband's number 849, you have a problem. That's outrageous. we don't serve. No one wants to serve. Nobody wants to find a job, get out there and do the job to provide. No one wants to do it. They just want to sit on their butts and do little as possible. Or I got my own life. You know what? If you're gonna live a single life, be single. Stop making people miserable with your miserable life. If you're not going to serve, then go and be single so people can live a happy life without you, being a weight on their lives. We're supposed to be all bond slaves, doulos. The attitude is always there, never changes, because it's first to God, and that relationship affects everything else. From that point, everything else is either obedience and joy or disobedience and grief. And it's not just grief to God, it's grief to everyone that has to deal with your existence. The attitude is wrong. Everybody has to be grieved about it. The job of the servant is singular, to serve in whatever capacity the master desired, and not the other way around. And in the context of forgiveness, what do you think you're doing that is so special that you should be praised, or that is unlike any other obedient servant? What are you doing? Why do you think you and I need to be praised because we forgave somebody? We didn't do anything we weren't supposed to do, obligated to do. Why we act like it? You and I think that we deserve any special treatment because we are just doing what we are commanded to do. These are all commandments. What do you think? Why do you think we need to be treated any different? With any special praise? Dun, 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 dun. I forgave someone. Dun, 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 dun. Okay, whoop-de-doo. What do you think you're doing is any different than any other obedient servant? Dun, 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 dun. Great. Wonderful. So what? That's the role of a servant, to obey. It should cause everyone to think about simple obedience. And that simple obedience is what is required of servants. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. It's required to be a doulos. It's required to serve. What do you think? I cannot imagine in the framework of that time frame that servants would get together and boast of each other how they serve. We have seen time and time and time again in the Bible that God rewards service. We've seen that time and time and time and time again. When the servants did what they were supposed to, the masters promoted many servants, gave them greater responsibility. But the attitude begins at service, and service begins at the heart. It's a philosophy of life and heart. If you're too proud to push a broom, you'd be too proud to serve somebody. We just don't do these things. Our mentality is so skewed. The requirement, or the topic rather, forgiveness, to me oftentimes seems so confusing to so many people. And there are all these useless reasonings and emotions that are propelled to the forefront, as well as apprehensions and excuses for not doing things God's way. Everybody has their reasons for not doing things God's way. And you find someone doing things God's way, you persecute the person for doing things God's way. Why? You're not doing it. That's why you're mad at them. The question or two that I have for you is this: who is God in the relationship? And number two, who is a servant, and what is our role as such? That's the question. Who's God? Who's a servant? Who's supposed to serve whom? What are we supposed to do? How does that service to God, our relationship to God, affect everything he tells us to do? Forgiveness should be approached with the simplicity of lordship, servant relationship, as in any other commandment. God said, forgive. First Prince, forgive. That's what we should be doing. You don't break out our notebook. I don't know. I know that Bible says I got my own book. Now, what'd you say you did again? Yeah, you repented, right? Context again, we're talking about brothers. It is to be done because we are servants of the true and living God. It is to be done His way and not ours. Whatever He says, that's what we ought to be doing. Because He said it, and He knows better than we do. Verse 9, doth He thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Tro means the thing. No, I don't think so. I don't think so would be more like it. Doth he thank that servant as if he had done the master a favor and what he was not obligated to do? Everything that servant did, he was obligated to do, because by nature he's a slave. He didn't do anything that the master owed him thanks. Listen to me. You think God owes us thanks? I think that people believe that God owes them thanks. And that's why a lot of folks are apprehensive to do anything, because they, if I do this, I'm not going to get thanked. They think God owes them thanks. That I don't come out and say that. Think about it. They don't, and may not, then some may, because I've heard people say that, you know, that they were angry at God, which I thought they were insane for a number of reasons. But a person who may not come out directly and say that they want thanks from God are saying it in another way. They're apprehensive to follow the process of forgiveness and repentance because they don't think that they will benefit from it. I think some people like chaos, frankly, because it just feeds that pride. Some people like chaos. And I think some people, if they don't see that there's a benefit that they're going to receive that is commensurate to all the effort that they think they put into forgiving somebody, then they're not going to do it. Unless they get some kudos from someone or God or someone sees it, they're not going to do anything. They really believe, and many people believe, that God owes them some thanks. What master among the folks listening to Jesus would thank his servant for doing what he was supposed to do? That doesn't even make any sense. As if he wasn't obligated to do what he was commanded to do. What sense does that make? No sense. Jesus asked those who probably had servants, would they thank the servant because they did that which was commanded of him? I don't think so. I get the feeling sometimes that we think that we are to be praised for doing what we are obligated to do for God because we are his servants. If we're his at all, I think we want praise. Or else we're apprehensive of doing it. I read this letter today from Sister Glory up there in Seaside. She was saying that people give because they want the praise, the adoration, the attaboys. It's not just giving, it's everything. And they want someone to see them. I told you a long time ago, I remember a person got their name printed in a church program, and you would think that they became the president of the United States of America. They were calling people on the telephone. And they weren't even on the front page. You had to really find it. But they thought that they have arrived. And I'm saying, why is that even important? Why do you need a program? Well, don't you have a church program? For what? For what? Well, don't you have structure? Well, I think we've been doing a structure pretty consistently for X number of years. You don't have to have a piece of paper that tells you what to think, how to think. And besides all that, there are multitudes of places that have big, elaborate programs that are gone. What was the program for then? Who wants to? It's amazing how we put all this emphasis on nothing. Stuff that's not even nearby. We got to have the right church program. What's that? Biblically, what is the church program? I don't know. Did Paul leave an outline or something in the church of Peter? What, did James leave a PowerPoint illustration in the New Testament? I don't know. Everyone, they think all this stuff matters. It doesn't matter. What matters is the spiritual, and we're not even concerned about that. It's amazing. I think we want praise. If we don't get it, if I'm looking at something and I'm not going to get the kudos. Listen, don't think everyone in church does not have a wrong motive. Everyone in church has a right motive, and no one in the church does not have a wrong motive. Some people want to have praise. And they're not going to do nothing if they don't see any benefit for them, because there are people in church like to manipulate and move around the corporate structure and what have you. They're there. Sinners are sinners. If there's no glorification of God, the only other thing you have to live for is your nature. That's what you're going to do. You tell me in your former place that you went, that people doing all the hookup and the business connections and everything. I've studied and taught the Bible for a number of years, and there were a lot of people in the New Testament, a lot of people involved in church work. And I'd never seen no hookup or what do they call that stuff? Networking or marketing. Or what is the stuff in the newspaper every Sunday? In the like where the jobs and cars. Yeah, and then the church classified ads. There's no model for that in Scripture. The people, they want to incorporate all this jive into the so-called church. That's exciting. It's the flesh. People need to hook up. How you out there? Doing good, brother. How you doing? Fine. You know, I mean to give you this. I forgot to give you this last time. Oh, yeah, I forgot to give you this too. Yeah, well, you know, I forgot to give you this last time. Yeah, I forgot to give you. Hold on, back in the car, put this in. Everyone's doing the hookup and the crook up. Where's the spiritual and everything? Why don't you come and look at our MLL plan? That was an MLM plan that we just hooked this thing up together. What does that have to do with the church? What does that have to do with Christ? Wow, you want to make $50 million a year? We got the perfect. What does any of that have to do with Christ? Nothing. It's all carnal. So people don't meet for the one singular thing, that's to serve God and let his power flow through the body at work, doing exactly what he has commanded. No, we don't want that. We want to do the hookup and the crookup. We don't want to do what God says. So likewise, verse 10, so in like manner, the previous illustration, so in like manner, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you. There's no suggestion here. Lord, increase our faith. I told you what to do. You don't need any more faith. You need to obey. Ooh. You say and keep saying, implication, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You haven't done anything so special. It's really an insult to God to say that he needs to do something more for you and me to do what he has commanded us to do, as if the commandment is not incentive enough. I'm telling you forever, the whole issue rests on the relationship between the professed believer and God, the God of Scripture. People are not listening. They're not paying attention. In like manner or in similar manner, when you do all that which is commanded of you, now don't think that any commandment given does not require the same simple obedience to the Master in heaven. He commands, we obey. That's it. No attitude. Don't bring your rotten attitude to obedience. Don't say, I'll do it, but I don't like it. Just do it. What's the problem? You know, it's like, here's another thing we're not thinking about. Well, do it, not like it. Do it and get snarky. Do it and get snotty. Do it and cop an attitude. And all that snarky, snarty, and attitude is first directed to God. That's exactly where it goes first. It goes to him first. It doesn't go to the person or person. It goes to God first. He gave the commandment. So if he gives a commandment, the commandment does not have in addition, an addendum to an attitude that comes with obedience. If you don't do what he says and you cop an attitude, then you cop it at God first, since he gave the commandment. It's not the personal persons, it's God. You know, you do what you do because God said it, and because you're obligated to do it because you are his slave. End of discussion. I don't see any interjection of anyone's attitude to anything. In fact, if you're obedient, your attitude will definitely be adjusted accordingly. You know, what I found out about service, this is something that a lot of people will find very hard to swallow. When you serve with the right heart, your attitude adjusts. Just like you find it joyful to serve. It becomes really a blessing in your mind. And that application goes not just to church, but everywhere. You find it a joy to serve. You don't have to work it up or work your attitude up and chugga to try to make it work or some human effort. It's not going to work that way. It doesn't work that way. Forgiveness is not to be twisted to fit our schemes of emotions and manipulation. It is to be done because we are servants of the God who commanded us to forgive his way and no one else's way. That's why. And once that's done, everything is fine. First and foremost, between ourself and God. That's the most important thing. Forgiveness is not to be altered or subjugated to our failed and rebellious reasonings. Well, I will forgive, but da ba da ba da 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 ba da 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 da. No, you forgive when they repent. That's it. Not when they jump through a hoop. Come on, Fido. Woo! Come on, Rusty. Woo! No. Mm-mm. Repent, forgive. Simple. I'm going to say this. Ooh. There has never been a person. Never been a person that you, I, or anyone else has forgiven and has not, that we have allegedly forgiven, not God's way, that has ever repented. Never. Well, I sure made things right with so-and-so. You made things right with whom? Did they repent? No. Then how did you make things right with them? Oh, because you're talking again? Now things are made right? Is that what you think? Did that person ever repent? No. Well, then how did you decide things were made right? Because your conscience is salved now? That's madness. Show me a model in Scripture. And I will pull out every phone book I can and call everybody I know tonight who needs to repent, and I'll say I forgive them. Show me a model of that. We keep violating God's plan that somehow God is at work. Yeah, he's at work, all right. He's at work wondering why you violated his plan. And see, ain't nobody get mad at me about it. That's if we don't want to obey God. So we got to find fault with somebody. We got to find either fault with the plan. And in extreme mad cases, we do that, or we find fault with the speaker. It doesn't matter where you find fault. It doesn't even matter if you find the true fault in your doggone self. The issue is, what do you do with it? We don't get it. It's not between us. We are going to continue to do our own stubborn way until one day we run into that roadblock called God and there'll be no help. We keep doing things our way. Keep continually provoking God, because that's all, provoking God. And one day, we're going to run into him. He's going to get tired of having to deal with us with the same issue. And the whole thing was a matter of simple obedience. It could have ended just like that. But our stubbornness, our refusal to do things God's way, and looking for an excuse, or looking for an out. You wind up being like the person that sat over here a few months ago, losing your mind, saying all the right words and had no power to obey any of them. God don't be playing. And she told you she was disobedient. Well, disobedience, disobedience, whether 17 years or 17 minutes. Some people get 17 years and didn't matter. She still rebelled. Some people get 17 minutes. They don't get another minute. People are playing with God. Been telling you for years. I figure by now you listen to me. It's amazing. Forgiveness is to be done because we are servants of the Most High. Look at verse 10 again and learn something. Listen. So likewise, ye, when ye have done all these things which are commanded of you, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. After, when or after you have done everything you were supposed to do and commanded to do, you are to say and keep saying, yea, I deserve kudos from everyone because I forgave this person. Is that what it says in verse 10? I deserve praise and honor and accolades because I forgave. That whole I forgave business and then blaming God for it, you don't even realize, you just condemn yourself. How could you? That's all right. I already said it 1,000 times already. Let me just keep going. No, we are to say we are useless and good for nothing slaves. Talk about a pride popper. We are useless and good for nothing slaves. Unprofitable means just that. We are useless and good for nothing slaves. I've been using terminology for years. I think people, they think I'm using it incorrect. I'd be talking about people's lives. Your worthless life. I've used that term for years, and people, that, why does it keep saying it? Because that's what this means. Your insignificant life. That's what's in this word. Unprofitable, of no significance. I've been telling you exactly what God says about us, and folks don't get it. That's what this means. We are insignificant. We keep thinking our life is so significant. We are unprofitable servants. What we do deserves no praise from anyone. Why? We carried out which we owe a debt to God to do. That's all we've done. We only are carrying out what we owe God a debt to do. We're not doing anything so important. Where we have to get something. Something has to be reciprocated to me so I can feel what? What? I cleaned up a place yesterday. I told my boss again. She said, Harley, if you mind if we make a Costco run maybe once a month, you and I go to Costco, which is right across the street from the job. And I said, why are you asking me that question? She said, well, you know, I don't want to do anything that it will take out of the way from you in church. I thank God I got a boss who is really gracious about the whole church thing. Even says she might come over. I said, what have I told you since I met you? She started grinning. I said, what have I always taught you? I said, anything last I checked means anything that you need, let me know. And I said, why'd you think I said that to you? She said, well, because you're a man of your word. I said, and if my word doesn't mean anything, you shouldn't believe anything I tell you anyway. I said, but that's not the real point. The point is, you gave me a job. I am obligated to you. She said, no, you're not. I said, yes, I am. You don't understand it yet, but you will. My attitude towards you is I'm obligated to serve you. and be thankful I have that attitude. Because in the long run, it will be a benefit and blessing to other people. It's hard for people to grasp that concept, that there are people who understand what it means to serve. And she was saying, do people say thank you? I said, that's not required. Right here. So it's not required for people to say thank you. I said, if they do, it's nice, but I don't look for it because it's not required. I said, what's required is I come in and I do what you tell me to do. That's what's required. She's never met a person like me, and I said, and you never will, so don't even bother. It's required to get in there and do your job and go home. And get ready for tomorrow and come and do your job again. It's required. That's the reward. It's required. I don't look for anything, although I've gotten things, but I don't look for it. It was no special. I'm going to do this in hopes that, in fact, I try to say to her, I really don't, you will take this. Okay, you're the boss. it's that kind of relationship. And one of the ladies said, you're the greatest, Harley. You're just the greatest, period. Just simple service. She says, about time that God's one who knows how to take care of business. Service. That's all. Nothing's required other than to serve. In the service, the reward will come. But I don't look for it, but in service. And I brought some other little things that I thought would make the job more easier. It's like, you did what? So yeah. So boss said, I need some caffeine. I said, what do you want? Huh? What do you want? I need to get a large iced coffee, mocha, no whip. I'll be back in 3-4 minutes. But. Went and got the coffee. Said, thank you so much. What do I? You don't owe me anything. Don't you understand? You don't owe me anything. You owe me zero. It's a privilege to serve. Let me do this. Okay? Until we understand there's no kudos. Service is service. You will never realize the absolute magnificent joy you get out of serving others until you do it for nothing. You will never realize the joy that comes on the persons you see on their face. Sometimes tears well up because they've never seen this before. The joy you can bring to a person's life by just simple service. Instead of that snarky attitude, which, it just destroys any work of God. The privilege and service is his own reward. And usually with everything else that God instructs, there is a reward that he authorizes in his own time. Lady said, you're always on our heels, making sure and taking care of us. I said, that's my job. They feel guilty. They're trying to grab the broom out. Man, give me, no, you, no, we out there duke it out the middle of the floor. I said, you know I'm stronger than you, don't you? Okay, thank you. And sometimes I give it to them. All right, you can do it this time. And one lady, I went on one side of the building. She was sweeping. She said, this is a competition. I said, yeah, and I'm going to win too. So you take care of them. Just the privilege of service. And that's a lost art. I told you time and time about UPS and Sorbus and the gas. It's all about service and people don't get it. I keep telling you these things in the hope that one day you know what? He's not just saying this stuff because, he needs to take a, but I'm already 12 minutes over the limit now. I didn't even realize I looked over there. It ain't like I got to keep on trying to talk. I want you to understand when you leave here that you really learn something, not just text, and that's wonderful, but you learn that there are examples, not only just in the Bible, but in real life, and you are to be an example of this. All these things are to be implemented in all of our lives. It's so simple. We're just supposed to do what we're commanded to do and be happy in the service area. Service is wonderful. You find two people who want to serve, you better hold on to them because they ain't going to be around with the attitude, too. They're going to bring that snotty attitude in. And roll their eyes and suck the air out through their teeth and roll their eyes and blow snot out there. They're going to get all happy and all unhappy with the attitude and all that. Just leave. No one wants to see that mess. You know, we believers should be so far and away through with these issues of serving. It should be so common now. Shouldn't have to think about, how can I serve? Well, what you've been doing up until now, you got to actually think about it. I don't know, why are we thinking, why are we acting like this stuff? Let me see how I can serve this person. Let me see what I can do. What do you mean? You got to think about it? How many milliseconds does it take to serve? You see any? Boom! Let me think what I can do today. I'll get back to you on that. God help us. God help us all. Lord, thank you again for the simplicity that is in this word, that is in Christ. Lord, if we ever get hold of the fact that we are slaves and you are the master, that will end forever the whole issue of whom we are to serve, because we serve you first, and as such everyone else will be served accordingly in the right way, because you will direct us and empower us by your Spirit to do what we think we can do in our own power but can't. Lord, may you be glorified. May you be built up. May you be edified, Lord. May you be exalted through our lives. Bless the bread and cup in Jesus' name. Amen.